Thanks for that, Gabriel. Appreciate that. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. If you need a Bible, you could actually raise your hands, and the ushers down the back should have some spare Bibles available if you do need a Bible. If you're new to Grace Point, let me again welcome you. We love people at Grace Point. Whether you're a skeptic or a seeker or a regular, we're glad that you're here on the journey with us, learning more about Jesus, discovering more about him and what we actually do here as a community at Grace Point. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to give you thanks this morning as we meet as your people. I just want to ask for special grace this morning as we open up the Bible. We know that until your Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts, we cannot understand it and we will not receive it as your words in obedience and trust and faith and repentance. And so we want to ask for your help really this morning as we look at these few verses in the Bible. And we want to ask as we open up the scriptures that you might come to us in very real ways. And so we want to seek you with anticipation to hear your voice come to our hearts and our minds. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ben Timperley was a young British teenager when he was handed some drawings on pieces of paper from an artist to deliver milk to. He was given 10 sketches, what he believed were scribbles on pieces of paper. Every time he delivered milk, this British artist would give him these gifts, but Ben didn't think much of them. And so in the late 50s, as he delivered milk, he often received these pieces of scribbles on paper, and he would often bin them. All 10 pieces of art he binned, because he thought a child could actually draw better than these artists. 16 years later, what he discovered was that the pieces of art that were given to him by a renowned British artist called L.S. Lowry. And had he kept those pieces of artwork, 16 years later, they would have gone at auction. All 10 pieces of scribbles on A4 paper, they would have gone for auction in excess of $1.5 million. But he had binned every single one of them. It's a tragedy, isn't it? And so Ben Timperley threw out, really, these pieces of paper because he thought they were worthless, scribbles and pieces of paper. And so I want to begin this morning really by saying to you, as you come to Hebrews chapter 12, which you have in your Bibles in front of you, that sometimes gifts that are of value, gifts that are valuable, gifts that are of worth, they come sometimes in very, very unexpected packages. They come wrapped in a packaging that we often don't receive willingly, that don't look desirable, that don't look appealing. And so we waste them, we dump them. And in the book of Hebrews, the gift of suffering, the gift of trial, the gift of hardship, the gift of loss, the gift of pain is the unwanted gift no one wants. And as believers, if we pause for a moment and we ask ourselves, is this a gift we want? Most of us would answer with a resounding no. Suffering is not a gift we want. Pain is not a gift we want. Tragedy is not a gift we want. And what the writer of the Hebrews does in this portion of Scripture, we're going to look at verse 4 to verse 11, is he says to us, don't waste God's gift to you, this gift of suffering, this gift of tragedy, this gift of loss, this gift of pain, this gift of difficulty and trial in your life. Now, some of you at that point are going to say to me, are you kidding me, Huge? Are you saying to me that difficulty and trial and suffering and pain and loss and tragedy is God's gift to us? Now, when you turn to the book of Hebrews, you're going to discover that the book of Hebrews actually says, yes, it is. And that's what we're going to find in our scriptures this morning, and I hope it'll be helpful for you. Let me remind you of what's happening in the book of Hebrews. Those of you who have not journeyed with us the last 3 weeks, we've been unpacking chapter 11 and chapter 12. If you look at me at verse 4, this is what you notice. Remember what's happening. Look with me at verse 4. Look at what verse 4 says. You begin to realize that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a community that's struggling against sin. And that sin that they're struggling against, that they're wrestling with, you find has come to us in the previous two chapters. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, 39, you find that this is what they're struggling against, the temptation to shrink back from Jesus and to treasure something else in place of Jesus against the pressure and persecution that they feel. And then you find last week we look at how they struggle against the temptation to let distractions in their lives slow them down from following Jesus. And often it's good distractions. It's the good life that distracts us from loving Jesus and following Him. And so those are the things that they're struggling with. That's why he says, you notice verse 3 in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, you notice verse 3, the writer of the Hebrews says, consider Jesus who endured hostility, opposition from sinful men. And then again in verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. You have not resisted this temptation, whether it comes in the face of oppression that forces you to trust in something else and look for security elsewhere, or whether it comes to you in pleasure that tempts you to actually anchor somewhere else. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So in the book of Hebrews, and what's happening is they're going through a whole host of stress. They're facing pressure and duress and temptation and distraction in their lives. And in such circumstances, I don't know about you, it's very, very easy to lose hope. It's very, very easy to grow weary in life. And that's why he writes what he writes in the previous verse. You see it there? He writes these things so that we might not grow weary and lose hope. Isn't that what pressure does in your life? Some of you, you endure difficulty in the workplace. The pressure there can produce such stress that you lose hope and it takes your focus off the Lord Jesus. Some of you endure broken relationships and that can actually cause you to grow weary in the Christian life. And we begin to wonder, what is God doing? Does he really care? Is he really in control? Especially in the midst of pressure, whether that comes in trial or temptation or suffering or tragedy or loss. Now, what we read from verse 5 onwards in your Bible is meant to give us hope. That's how the scriptures are meant to function this morning. They come to us as words of hope to encourage us and to strengthen us so that we will not shrink back, so that we will not give in to pressure in our lives, so that we will continue on the journey after the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the reason why. Look with me at verse 5. In verse 5, you discover that this is the reason why. When tragedy strikes, when loss comes, when failure comes and difficulty comes into our lives, we shrink back. Verse 5 reads, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And then we read, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And this is what we often forget, you see. This is what we forget as believers. We forget that discipline is one of God's love languages in our lives. Did you ever realize that? Discipline is one of God's love languages in your life. You might want to write that down and come back and revisit that. But it's generally true, isn't it? Greatness in life only comes through discipline. You pause with me for a moment, right? Ian Thorpe doesn't achieve Olympic gold by sitting around doing nothing. He puts himself through a routine of discipline, and it's painful, and it's hard work, and it's often unpleasant, but it produces what? It produces greatness, right? I come back to Julian, right? Every time I see Julian play, I keep thinking Carlos Santana, right? Carlos Santana doesn't get to become one of the greatest guitar players in the world because he sits around and does nothing. He puts himself through years of discipline, playing that same riff over and over and over again until he perfects it. It's hard work, all right? It takes time. It's not always pleasant, but greatness only comes through discipline. And you and I know that without discipline, no one achieves greatness, whether it's in athletics, whether it's in your studies, whether it's in your career, that's how it works. And so notice what verse 5 says. Discipline is God's word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. Because God is in the business of producing greatness in his sons and daughters, and it comes through discipline. That's what he's saying there. And so here's a perspective on this unwanted gift of trial and suffering and difficulty that we need to have, that we often run from, that we often despise, that we often avoid. God speaks his word of encouragement to us, reminding us that discipline is his love language to us. And so you notice verse 5, it says very clearly, and it unnerves me, right? This is the Lord's discipline. Notice what it says. He rebukes you. And then verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he treats as a son. And that word punish is a very strong word, right? Another translation reads, he scourges those he treats as his sons and daughters. The word scourge, right, is the idea of a whipping. And in the Greek-speaking world, that whip was effectively leather strips that had bone and lead at the end, where a prisoner was scourged until the back was shredded off his back. It's a very strong word, right? Now, you read words like that. Hang on. God is saying that his discipline is so severe at times, it comes with great pain. And that's what the text is saying. Suffering might come through evil that befalls you, through injustice in your school and workplace. Trials might come because of hostility around you. Loss might come through circumstances, through illness, through suffering. And here the Bible tells us that God ultimately stands behind it as a way of showing us his love, as a way of growing us, as a way of transforming us. And so you read a passage like Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. If I remember right, Peter said he's done Genesis with those of you who come out of our youth ministry. In the book of Genesis, some of you are very familiar with the story of Joseph, right? The story of Joseph is about a guy who's unjustly treated. His brothers abandon him and sell him off into slavery. They hope that he dies. And even when he gets sold into slavery, he goes through great injustice over a period of 17, 20 years, unjustly accused. He's imprisoned. And all through it, finally in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, face to face with his brothers, notice what he says. This is his take on what God is doing in his life. And it's 17 to 20 years of pain and suffering and at the hands of injustice. And this is what we read. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, there are two perspectives there, isn't it? They did everything with the intention to harm him, but God did everything. They were responsible for the evil thing, but God did the very same thing for his good. You see that? That is always the perspective of the Bible. And so one of the things I want to say to you this morning is that there is nothing you're facing in your life, in your personal life. There's nothing you're going through at school. There's nothing that's happening in your family or the workplace that does not fall outside of God's good purpose for you. Do you believe that? It's pretty hard to, isn't it? But that's what the scriptures teach. There is no such thing as being unlucky in the Christian life. That's something you should write down, you know. There is no such thing as being unlucky in the Christian life. And the reason why there's no such thing is because God's good purposes stands behind everything in your life to bring you to greatness, even through discipline. And so here is God's word of encouragement to us as his children. It's his way of saying, I love you, and I'm doing all this to bring you to greatness. Now, the rest of the verses will unpack what that greatness actually looks like, why that greatness is so desirable, and why it is better, and why it's worth putting up, and why it's worth enduring any suffering, any trial, any difficulty. Right? And the rest of the verses will do that. That's what we're going to see this morning. Which is why C.S. Lewis puts it like this, you see. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to rouse us from our sleepiness. You know, when life is going well, you never think about God, you see. When everything's smooth sailing in your life, that's the last place you look to. It's only when tragedy and suffering and difficulty come where we perk up and we begin to ask the hard questions of life. What's God doing? Where is God? Has he abandoned me? What's he doing in all of this? See that? Pain and suffering and trial and difficulty is God's megaphone to rouse and stir up a deaf people. And so you come with me now to verse 7 and verse 8. Because verse 7 and verse 8 actually tells us that only real sons and daughters are disciplined. Did you know that? So you read verse 7 and 8 with me. We're told, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, And here's the reality of life. Everyone undergoes discipline in life. In every sphere of life, we all undergo discipline. Then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Right? So discipline is a sign, we're told, that you belong to his family, that he actually loves you. Now you pause with me for a moment. What son is not disciplined by his father? What daughter is not corrected by her dad? Well, it's an irresponsible one, an unloving one, someone who doesn't care. Those of you who are parents will know this, right? Those of you who are parents, there are quite a number of parents here. Letting children do what they want is not a sign of love, is it? Absolutely not, especially if you're a Chinese parent, right? But letting children want generally is not a sign of love because it's not a sign of love because it says you care more about yourself. You care more about what they think of you than you do about their welfare, which is why letting children do whatever they want, right? Play with a hot fire, play with matches, right? Play with knives is a bad thing. And when you let them do it, it means that you're more concerned with how they think of you, which is why you won't discipline them, which is why you won't correct them, which is why you won't rebuke them. And so lack of discipline, and I put it up here, lack of discipline is not a mark of love, but a mark of someone who does not love you. You see that? And discipline, we're told here, is a mark that God is your father and that he loves you. That's why he disciplines. You know, I can tell you this, you know, sometimes Josh and Ash, they come back from school and they love it when they get a substitute teacher. You know why? Because I'll say, so how was school today? They say, great, we had a sub teacher. I said, what was so great about it? We got to do what we wanted. I said, what do you mean? Oh, the sub teacher, you know, Mr. Moore, hypothetically, right? He sat, read a book, and we got to do what we wanted. Okay? And so they're happy because when you have a teacher that lets you do what you want, they are happy. Which is why on the odd occasion, they do get sub teachers at Newington, down here at the primary school down here. And sometimes they'll come back, Josh and Ash come back really grumpy because they say, oh, it was a really bad day at school. Why? We had a sub teacher and they're really strict. They made us work. Okay. And so in the eyes of children, and we are like children in our relationship with God, right? We don't like discipline. We think discipline is a sign of someone who does not love us. Yet in our schools, you know, as parents, right? If you had teachers who did not enforce discipline in the classroom, guess what? You would be incredibly unhappy. You would be outraged because they were not doing their job. It's the most unloving thing they could do for children because they're not growing our children. They're not bringing our children to their full potential. They're not bringing them to greatness. You see that? Right? And so when a teacher actually says, oh, you know, I love these kids so much that, you know, to maintain discipline is going to be uncomfortable for them, you think, what's wrong? There's something wrong with that. That's not love. Lack of discipline is not a mark of love because it's not growing your children. Now, here's the thing, isn't it? Here's my question. If that is what we expect for our children as parents, shouldn't we expect discipline from the hand of God, our Father, in the school of life? Shouldn't we expect it as well? Rather than despise it? Rather than avoid it? Rather than get angry? You see that? Because discipline is what brings us to greatness as his sons and daughters. See that? And so you might not realize this morning, but let me say to you that God loves you enough to do whatever it takes in your life to stop you from anchoring in the wrong places, to stop you from anchoring and finding your security and comfort in the wrong places, to prevent you from going down the wrong path. And discipline, you see, in our lives, pain and suffering and tragedy and trial and difficulty serves to do just that. It functions as God's correction, his love for us, redirecting our path so that we might grow towards greatness. That's how it works. And so, like I said to you, discipline is one of God's love languages in our lives to move us towards something greater. Now, verse 9 and 10 actually unpacks for us that greater thing. And so, if you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 9 and 10. This is the greater goal of God's discipline. Greater than any suffering you will endure, greater than any security or treasure you have in your life, he seeks to move us towards something greater. In the school of life, this is the goal of God's discipline. And the writer of the Hebrew wants to make this clear, right? You look at verse 9 and 10 with me. He reminds us that God is not like your mom or dad. He's not. And if you're Asian, you'll know what it means to have parents who discipline you because of what they believe is best in your life, right? Asian parents are good at discipline. Even when you think it's not good, and sometimes they're disciplined to enforce things that we all know is not good, even with the best of intentions, but they do everything they do in your life because they think it's good. And so verse 10 reads, notice, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And were they perfect? Absolutely not. As imperfect as they are, they did what they did because they wanted to do what was best. Okay? It's like what you read, right? Recently, I've shared this before with the Auburn crowd. There was an article in the New York Times by a professor called Amy Chua, right? She wrote an article on what it means to be a tiger mom, right, in the New York Times. She wrote an article why Chinese mothers are superior, okay? And by Chinese, she means Asian, Korean, Indian, Chinese, right? Cambodian, Vietnamese. So she wrote this article on why Chinese mothers are superior. And I tell you, there was so much feedback in the New York Times. People were like really upset. And this is the reason why she says Asian mothers are superior. Why they call tiger moms. And some of you do have tiger moms. Right? So, yeah, everyone's looking around now, right? Okay. I'm not looking anywhere. And this is what she writes. They enforce discipline on their children because they believe this is what's best for their kids. To produce children who are above average musicians and students. Practice, practice, practice is the key to excellence. And so Amy Chua's approach, as some of you will experience, is to never be satisfied with a B in anything. Okay? Why? Because she wants great children. And so this is what she wrote. If a Chinese child gets a B, which would never happen, there would first be a screaming, hair-tearing explosion. The devastated Chinese mother would then get dozens, maybe hundreds of practice tests and work through them with her child for as long as it takes to get the grade up to an A. Right? It's true, isn't it? Right? You come home from school, what'd you get today's test? B. Not good enough. Why didn't you get an A? Right? Got 90. Why didn't you get 95? Okay? That is generally the experience of the Asian student and their relationship to their parents. And so you have tiger moms, right, who discipline their children to bring out the best in them, even if their children don't feel it's good, even though their children resent it. And if you pause, you and I will know that not everything parents do for us, even in their best interest, is necessarily good. But they do want you to be great, and you and I got to understand that. That's why they do what they do. Their best intentions are there, even as imperfect as they are. Now, I want you to hear this morning. God disciplines you for your good. He disciplines you for your good to give you something greater than an A+ in your piano exams. It's true. God disciplines you to give you something better and more valuable than top marks in the HSC. God disciplines you to give you something more superior than getting into a selective school. God disciplines you to give you something more satisfying than a good job. God disciplines you to give you something more secure than the right house in the right suburb. Because if an earthly parent disciplines you and is committed to you to bring something about as trivial, and I say trivial, and puts all that effort in to bring something about in your life as trivial as a good mark, God, who is infinitely greater, who is infinitely more loving and infinitely more committed to you as his son and his daughter, is disciplining you for something much greater, much more satisfying, and infinitely much more lasting. You know, when I was in year 12, one of my good friends, Tom, used to say to me, because we used to get really stressed preparing for the HSC, he used to say to me, you know, Huge, we spend all our days studying, focusing on preparing for the HSC. In 100 years, no one is going to care. And he was right. And then I would say, but Tom, in the next 6 months, my mom and dad do care. Right? You know what a tiger mom is like, right? So better study. Okay? And so I want to say to you this morning that God is not wasting his time to secure for you a better mark in your exams. God is not wasting his time trying to find you a better job or a better home because he wants to give you something better, something greater, something much more superior. The problem with us is we're so satisfied with lesser things, transient, fragile things that don't last, that in 5-6 years, no one cares about. And so look at me at verse 10, because verse 10 tells us what God is out to secure for us in our lives. So verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, notice, that we may share in his holiness. It's another way of saying, so that we might begin to find ourselves more and more filled with him, filled with his greatness. That's what God desires. The goal of God's discipline is to give us himself. That's the goal of God's discipline, to drive us to him as the most secure of treasures, to drive us to him as the highest of treasures, the most satisfying of treasures in our lives. You see that? Because there is nothing greater God can give you than himself. Which is why the scripture says in verse 10, he wants to bring us to a point where we begin to share in his holiness. Now, the word holiness basically means that he alone is God. It's a word to speak of. It's another way of saying holy is to say there is none like him. That's what holy means. There is no one greater than he is. And the crazy things, what we don't realize is that in our lives, we do have holy things in our lives. Do you know that? And so for Julian, right, Carlos Santana is holy to Julian. You know why? Because in the world, there is no guitar player like Carlos Santana. He's above all. It's holy to Julian. Okay? There you go. Right? Now, Greg Ting is a photographer. In his world, right, all of you guys, you are nothing compared to Ansel Adams. Ansel Adams is holy to him as the greatest photographer in the world. So in our lives, we have holy things that we attribute holiness to. Well, the Bible is actually saying that God alone is holy because there is no one greater in beauty and worth and value and compassion and mercy and justice. He alone is holy above all. There is nothing greater than he is. And God's purpose and goal and discipline as it pressures us, as it presses down on us, as it squeezes us, God's intention is that we might be driven more to find ourselves filled and satisfied with his greatness. See that? That's God's purpose in discipline, pressing us so that we might begin to fill our lives with him as holy and great above all things and nothing else, so that we might begin to anchor in him as great above all things, as secure above all things, rather than something else in our lives. That's his purpose of discipline. He wants to give us something better, something more secure, something more satisfying. And so here's a principle that's true of all of us, because that's how it works, and I want to unpack that for you. This is how everything works in life, and it's a principle that you live out in your life, right? Everyone desires to be more like what they consider great. Because the closer you get to becoming like the one you consider great, the greater your joy and satisfaction in life. That's how life works. Last week, I used the example of Julian, right? And his desire and how Carlos Santana brings him joy. Listens on his iPod. Oh, he loves the music. Okay, that brings him joy. What brings Julian greater joy? If he had tickets to the Santana concert. He's one step closer to Santana. That brings him greater joy. What would bring Julian even greater joy? If he got to play guitar one-on-one with Carlos Santana, he had a one-on-one lesson. See, the closer you get to that which you consider great, the greater your joy. What would bring Julian supreme joy? I tell you what. If he could play guitar like Carlos Santana. Because the closer he gets to becoming more and having his life filled with that which he considers great, the greater his joy and satisfaction in life. You see? It's the reason why some of you wear certain types of clothes, dress certain way. Why? Because you have your celebrities. You have your rock stars. And the closer you get to looking like them, dressing like them, wearing the clothes they wear, imitating them, the greater your joy and satisfaction in life. It's the reason why someone like Greg, right? He'll read books, photography books on Ansel Adams. because the closer his photos look to imitating Ansel Adams, whom he considers great, the greater his joy and satisfaction in life. That's a general principle that all of us live by. The closer you have your life filled, the closer you become more like that which you consider great, the greater your joy and satisfaction in life. And what I want you to realize this morning is that there is no one who excels in greatness more than God, because there is none like him. And so what God is doing in discipline is bringing us to a point where we begin to find our highest joy and satisfaction in him, because he is the highest treasure you can have. That's God's purpose in discipline. He wants us to be brought to a place where we might begin to find our highest joy and satisfaction in him. And so the trials of life, the suffering you're going through, the difficulties you endure, your personal loss, they are all God's designed discipline to give you joy and satisfaction in him. Because there is nothing greater he can give you than himself. And so this is God's design, okay? You think of your life and what you're going through. He brings pressure in your life. He brings the wave of disappointment. He brings the storms of financial insecurity. He brings the pain of loss. He brings into your life illness and cancer and sickness. Why? The Bible tells us so that you might run to him, so that you might begin to move towards him and be filled with him and find your security and joy and satisfaction in him, because he is the highest of treasures. That's why. You see? And so, discipline comes to us in a really strange way, doesn't it? Discipline comes to us to pry loose your grip on lesser things that you have anchored your life in, so that you might begin to take hold of the better treasure that God is. Did you realize that? Discipline comes into our lives, all these things, to pry us loose from holding on to lesser things we think give us security, lesser things we think we need, lesser things we think is going to bring us joy and satisfaction, and they are lesser things because they are lesser treasures. They are not permanent. They are transient. They break down. They can be stolen. And so discipline comes so that our fingers might be pried loose of those things, so that we might begin to take hold of the better treasure that God is. That's how it works. That's why you read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. Right, let me read this to you. God speaks to his people and he says, "I will this third of my people I will bring into fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold." Why does God put them through the refiner's fire? Fire is hot, isn't it? "So that they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" That's why God does it. The heat of the refiner's fire is meant to drive his people to call on him and anchor in him and find their joy and satisfaction in what is supremely secure. Now, if you have your Bibles real quick, I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10, what's happening is the Apostle Paul, he prays, right? And so this is what we read, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. This is the Apostle Paul. Here we go, verse 7. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is what's happening in Paul's life, okay? There is something happening in his life that's causing him great pain. Now, you read the word there in verse 7, there's a thorn in his side. Now, the NIV doesn't actually convey what that thorn is. But those thorns are not, "Oh, I've got a splinter in my side." No, no, no. The word thorn is stake. There is a stake, an instrument of torture. You know the things that Jesus got nailed on the cross, those 3-inch stakes, right? Paul is saying, there is a stake in my side, this instrument of torture that's causing me perpetual pain. It's tormenting me. Notice what the thorn is meant to do in Paul's life. Verse 7, to stop him from what? To stop him from becoming proud. To stop him from becoming self-sufficient. To stop him from anchoring in his abilities. To stop him from building on himself. And so the thorns were given by God to Paul. Yes, Satan brought it, but it was given by God to Paul to torment him. It functioned as God's discipline in his life. And notice what happens when Paul prays three times. And it doesn't say he prays three times. He pleaded. He begged. He begged God three times. And three times God said, no, no, I'm not removing this in your life. Why? Read what the verse says. Because it's driving Paul to become less sufficient and more sufficient in Jesus. You see that? My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made complete in your weakness. Paul, I want you, through this pain and suffering, to find that I am sufficient in your pain, that I am sufficient in your torment, that I am sufficient in your discomfort, in your uncertainty, in your difficulty. I am so satisfying, so secure, so in control, whatever you face, such that in whatever you go through, I want you to learn that I am enough. That's the lesson he wants Paul to learn. And so in verse 10, you read there, in weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and difficulty, God wants Paul to learn that Jesus, as his treasure, is sufficient. See what God is doing in Paul's trial? He's driving him to something better. It's driving him to anchor in the Lord Jesus. See? He wants Paul to be filled with the greatness of Jesus, to be in awe of the greatness of Jesus, to be consumed with Jesus as his treasure, such that he finds himself satisfied and secure, whatever the circumstances in his life. And so God's discipline is designed to drive us to anchor in his greatness and to find our security more and more in him. That's what God is doing, because there is no greater blessing, and there's nothing more loving that God can do in your life than move you to find yourself satisfied and secure in Jesus as your highest treasure. It's just like the Pilgrim's Progress, right? Which is that Christian story, Christian journey, right? And Christian is on the journey, and as he takes the journey, he faces temptation, he endures persecution and oppression, and he gets really depressed on this journey in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. So much so, he falls into despondence, he loses heart, he grows weary, he wants to give up the Christian life because it is a journey marked by trial and suffering and difficulty and loss. And along the way, he meets Mr. Hopeful. And Mr. Hopeful assures him, he says, be of good cheer, be strong, my brother, for I feel the bottom. The sand is sinking, but I feel the bottom. And he says, I feel the ground, and it is firm, it is strong. This is what God wants us to do. When we are sinking in the sand, it's only when you hit rock bottom that you find that the rock is solid. Isn't that true? That's what we're meant to do. It's only when we sink to the bottom that we begin to realize that we don't have the strength to continue. That's when we begin to realize we can't rely on ourselves, on our works, our strength. We can't rely on our money and career or our health. So that when we hit rock bottom, you begin to discover that the solid rock upon which you stand is Jesus, who alone satisfies, who doesn't change, who alone is secure, who alone is great, trustworthy, in control. And so sometimes we focus so much on the sinking sand, we don't realize that the bottom is strong, that there is a rock underneath the sinking sand. And so let me ask you this morning, how are you responding to God's discipline in your life? That difficult workplace situation, the illness you're dealing with, the insecurities in your life, the brokenness you're going through, the disappointments you face. How are you dealing with those things? Do you despise what's going on in your life? Are you wasting the suffering and disappointment God has brought into your life? Because we deal with suffering and despair in one or two ways, isn't it? Either we despise it, we get angry with God and we bail out, or we despise it and we run to anchor in people and things around us because we think they are more secure. The right response, we're told here, is discipline is meant to drive us to find our security and to anchor more in Jesus, who is our highest treasure. That's what we're called to do. God only disciplines those whom he loves to bring us to himself as a more satisfying and secure treasure. And so the writer of the Hebrews, you notice verse 11, notice how he ends. He reminds us that discipline is not pleasant, and I agree with that. Those of you who got parents who make you practice piano, you know it's unpleasant. I've had to do it. Ashley's got exams coming up. So every day I sit with her five times each song. And it's unpleasant, right? I'll say to her in the evening, I'll say, so how was your day? She goes, awful. And I say, why? Because you made me practice piano today. And I'll say to her very nicely, sweetie, in 2 years' time, you're going to thank me because music is going to just ring from those fingers. And she'll just go, And she's only 8, right? I'm glad she's only 8, right? If she was 16, she'd just walk off, okay? But it's true, isn't it? Discipline produces greatness, right? Jeff over here, Jeff Lai, he used to run up and down sand dunes with 20 kilos of sand in his backpack, right? Why did he do that? Because he's trained to climb mountains, okay? To hike up mountains. Now, why does he do that? So that because discipline actually makes sure that he's going to get up that mountain. That's how life works. And so we read here is the same in the Christian life. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's God's way of training us, knowing that God's discipline is good and he's securing for us highest joy and security in him leads to a life that produces fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, look at the fruit he's trying to produce in us. It frees us up to live faithfully and be at peace in any and every situation. Do you know how you find peace in the trials and difficulties of life? You only find peace when life deals you a lemon, when you know that God is behind that lemon. When you know that God is working through that to grow you, to love him, and find your security and worth in him more and more, because he's the most secure of treasures. When you know that he's so in control that even in your difficulty, it now frees you up to live obediently trusting Jesus, to live obediently at peace knowing that he's in control. That's the power of discipline. It trains you and it frees you up to live God's way and to be at peace whatever the circumstances. Let me end by way of story this morning. The gorse bush is a shrub that was imported from Europe to North America. And what you find in North America, if you bushwalk in North America, you'll find that the forests and the outskirts are littered with this wild gorse bush. Okay? It is dense, it is dark, it has green shoots. And every spring what happens? It blossoms into a display of golden flowers. Now, it's not a friend to people who hike. It's not a friend to campers, and this is the reason why. Because before it blossoms into flowers, for most of the year, it is a thorny bush. It's best known to hikers because of its vicious spines. And so this bush is just literally filled with thorns. Nothing else but thorns for most of the year. In springtime, the flowers appear. And this is the amazing things. The golden flowers come out of the thorns. They grow right out of the tip of the thorns. That's the amazing thing about the gorse bush. This is what missionary artist Lilius Trotter writes, right? This is what she writes. The whole year round, the thorn has been hardening and sharpening. Spring comes, and the thorn does not drop off. It doesn't soften. It's as hard and sharp as ever. But halfway up appears two fuzzy balls, mere specks at first, that finally break out at last, straight out of last year's thorns, a whole year of thorns, and they finally break out into a blaze of golden glory. That's the world of nature. And you know what? That's how God's discipline works. From the thorns that are sharp and hard and relentless in our lives come golden glory. That's what God is doing in the thorns, you know? He's bringing us to greatness and joy and satisfaction and security in him. That's what he desires to do, and that is what he is doing. because there's no greater gift or thing he could give you and do in your life. And so 2 points of application. Discipline is God's way of loving you, people. And so the first thing I want to say to you this morning, don't waste it. God wants us this morning, as people who go through a whole host of things, I don't know what's happening in your life, difficult situation in the workplace, hardship in your relationships, brokenness in your relationships with people, perhaps insecurity, financial insecurity, cancer, sickness, illness. I don't know, but I'm saying this to you: don't waste God's discipline. We're called to anchor more and more in Him and run to Him. And those of you who've never endured discipline, who've never faced trial and suffering and tragedy and loss in your life, and I can assure you they will come, what we are called to do today is to prepare for that day, to anchor more in Jesus so that when the tidal wave comes, when the floodwaters come, we will be all the more anchored in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we want to come to you as a people who are infinitely weak. Often we don't hear your call in our lives, and our hearts and our minds are so anchored in lesser treasures, in places that are less secure, that bring less joy, but we think they're ultimate. And so this morning we want to ask you, do us, you bless us through our difficulties and trial and suffering. I just want to ask you, begin to move the eyes of our hearts to anchor more in you and to find ourselves immersed in your greatness so that we might find ourselves and our joy and our satisfaction and our security more and more in your Son. Do that for us because we can't do it by ourselves. We give you thanks for the blessing of pain and suffering because it's driving us more to your Son, to rest in Him and to trust Him, and to walk holding on to Him. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.